What a real pleasure. Man, that was fantastic. Praise the Lord for that ministry of worship and choir. That was beautiful. And the team that's everyone up here. I feel like standing up here that I should have a technology degree, Stu, in some capacity, because we commented on we were Presbytery, but that's a setup right there, guys. I'm just telling you now. When Tommy's, I said, do I go up straight out? He said, well, everybody's got to come down first. Then I kind of looked and I was like, well, we pretty much got this locked down. That is it right there. That's your pathway for coming up and down. Praise the Lord, man. If we lived our lives the way that you guys utilize this space up here, using every square inch to worship and praise him, what a great life that would be. It's really a pleasure to be with you. I'm Ike Reeder, as Pastor Lee mentioned earlier. My wife Angie and I are privileged to have the opportunity to worship with all of you today. Thank you so much for accepting us, for inviting us, and accepting us into the body of Christ here with you. It's been a really remarkable evening and this morning. Just please let me say, not only do I bring greetings from your sister church down in Birmingham, Briarwood Presbyterian Church, where we are members, and where my father, Dr. Reeder, is the senior pastor. Many of you know him. Obviously, there's also a number of you, as evidenced after Sunday school, for folks that came up and introduced themselves to me, that started off at Briarwood at some point in Birmingham and then have taken jobs up here, moved up in this area. So praise the Lord for the continuity, the unity of the body of Christ, that we're all part of the same body. And we get to share with one another and bring greetings to one another. So we bring greetings from Briarwood, and we will return the favor when we go back this evening. So thank you so much for that. As Tommy said, my name's Ike. I am the president of Birmingham Theological Seminary. I have the honor and privilege of serving in the leadership there. I got a chance to share some more about BTS this morning during Sunday school. So many of you were there, so I won't rehash the founding of the seminary, but just to tell you that BTS is an Alabama-focused seminary where our desire is to bring affordable, quality, reformed theological education that's flexible to Alabama. This is where we want to serve. And we have a learning center here in Huntsville, and we've got some students here that are now here at Decatur Pres, and our desire is to serve the local church. So any way that we can be of service to you, we would love to do it. We have everything from four course certificate programs all the way up to MDiv and even Doctor of Ministry programs as well. So if you want your pastors to get doctoral programs, feel free to point them to me. No, we love partnering with you guys, and we are excited to see what the future holds and the ways that God is going to bless that partnership, grow that partnership, and develop opportunities to plant churches. I noticed you're having one of our alumni, Jeff Guinan, will be here in a couple of weeks to preach for you, the director of the Alabama Church Planting Network, to talk about planting churches in their surrounding area in Hartsel. But we want to be a part of that conversation. So thank you for letting us partner with you and inviting us to worship with you. Today, I want to take the time during the sermon to go over a very well-known verse. Many of you will recognize it immediately. If you have your copies of God's Word, go and open to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, or Ephesians 2, verse 10. We're going to be focusing on that verse, but exploring Ephesians 1 and 2 as a whole for a little bit. And what I want to talk about today is this issue of God's will. What is God's will? And I'll explain why that is near and dear to my heart, why it's something that comes up in my life pretty often, because I'm always going, God, what do you want me to do? But for other reasons. But let's start by reading God's Word. So if you have your copies of God's Word, please turn to Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word abides forever. May it today be preached to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to come together to worship you, that we are unified, not in our own will or desires, but we are unified in Christ, who transforms our will and our desires so that they will match his, that we will be aligned with your purpose, Lord. I pray as we unpack your word today that we will greater see that we live to serve you. We do not get your service in our living. Father, help us to keep eyes fixed on you. Eyes that are fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In whose name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned a moment ago, I get the privilege of serving in administration in higher education. This is not something that I ever envisioned myself doing. At the times when I get to share my testimony, especially with high school or college kids, I often tell them that I tell them all those, I mean, there's a little bio in there, you see it. God has moved me around quite a bit. We were talking with a friend before the service, and how did you end up doing that? And he said, well, you've heard the song, The Broken Road. And I said, I have, and I've traveled on one myself, from Alaska to Austria to England to all these different places. And somehow or another, God locked me into Birmingham through the means of a wife. And but it's wonderful to be locked in for those reasons. We're in Birmingham. We have I have two stepchildren, and it's a wonderful privilege to be their stepfather and to be husband to Angie. I was never looking to become the president of anything, much less an institution like BTS. But I was a teacher for 14 years before I went out into the business world for a little bit. And as a teacher, and now that I'm in administration, I have this conversation, I feel like even more. When you're in education, you get kids come up to you all the time. College kids, high school kids. If you're in college, I mean to call you a kid, college adult, sorry. As you clear that 40 side, it becomes more kid-like. I apologize for that misnomer. But you have kids come up to you, college age, you know, even post-colleges come to a time, go, what should I do with my life? What am I supposed to do? I'm trying to figure out what God wants me to do with my life. And then as we get older and we get on career paths, the question becomes a little more pointed. Is this the right decision? Should I take this promotion? Should we structure our family this way? As a single person, should I do this or should I do that? And we often find ourselves, and you hear the phrase all the time, and we're not going to get into the theological nuances of this question so much today, but we hear this, I just want to stay in God's will. I just want to stay as if it was possible for us to thwart the will of God in some capacity. I mean, it reminds me of one of my favorite TV shows is The West Wing, and from back in the day, and the very first pilot episode, one of the guys is on a plane, and he's on his cell phone. This is 99, by the way, 1999, and he's on the cell phone, and the woman comes, and he's talking. He's got an emergency call from the president, and the woman comes and says, sir, you're going to have to put that away. We're taking off. And you always know when you sit on the plane, turn off, put an airplane, whatever. And the guy says, you're telling me that this $15 million plane can be thwarted by my using a cell phone? And, you know, that's obviously not the reason that they tell us to put the cell phones. The radio waves are not going to cause the landing gear to fail, I promise. But it's almost as if we think to ourselves, man, if I just make the wrong decision, I might thwart the will of God. And to be sure, there's a very real purpose of why we ask that question. Why should I be in God's will? Yes, I want to be in God's will. Yes, that is a valid concern for us as believers. And yes, the reconciliation of the sovereignty of God with the responsibility that we hold is a difficult question for us to ponder. And I will leave you with that question for Tommy and Rick to deal with after I leave. Or take a seminary class. But what we really are asking a lot of times is this decision best for me? A lot of times what we're thinking about, and that question of best, maybe not a bad best. I mean, I may be getting promoted. It's not that it's not necessarily a good thing. It may be, well, and oftentimes with it's followed by the next thing that we say, which is then if it's, yo, listen, if it's good for me, then I will be able to use this for God's glory. I'll use this for the glory. I will use this thing. But boy, give me a bigger platform, Lord. Give me a bigger opportunity. Boy, let me have more people that work underneath me. Let me have a larger role in the PTA or something so I can use it for you, Lord. But underlying that perspective, I find, is often a differentiation of question. Most of the time, even for those of us that love the Lord, we are trying to figure out what the best thing is for us. Now, if we're spiritual, it might be that we're trying to figure out what the best thing is for me, but for my family also, and for the community around me. But we often fail to ask what I think is a fundamentally different question. Instead of saying, what is God's will for my life? What would happen if we started asking the question this way? God, what is your will for my life? That simple shift in thinking, instead of saying, what is God's will for my life? And we start saying, God, what is your will for my life? Shifts us from what is fundamentally an egocentric question to what becomes a theocentric question. Even the good that we think we're going to do, even the things that we think we are going to accomplish for the Lord, can easily become about ourselves and instead about God. And I think that this is part of what Paul is getting at in this beginning part of the book of Ephesians, is how to get the Ephesian Christians to begin to think less about themselves and more about their Savior and their Creator. So I'm going to do something a little different as we look through this text for the next few minutes here. We're going to look and we're going to start off by pulling some specific things out of Ephesians 2, verse 10. I'm not going to give you the context yet. Now, I've been to preaching school and I know that you're supposed to start with the context and then you can get to the specifics, but I'm going to do it a little differently here. And the reason why I'm going to do it a little bit differently is because I think that it might actually strengthen the impact of these six things that we're going to pull out of Ephesians 2, verse 10. So what we're going to do is we're going to give you a six personhood-shaking truths out of Ephesians 2, verse 10. And then we're going to look back and see what was the progression that Paul used to get there. And then that's going to, I think, intensify what those things are that you understood. But the six things that we're going to look at first are pretty daggum incredible on their own. Even pulling them directly out of the verse, I think they're phenomenal. So let's look down at verse 10. And let's start just right from the very beginning. This is how he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I'm going to give you the six up front, and then we're going to unpack them. Number one, four. F-O-R, not for the number. F-O-R, first word. You know you're in a good Presbyterian sermon where every word is a point. But I couldn't get it to three. I'm sorry. There's more than three truths in this verse. And they don't alliterate. So clearly I have not been to preaching school. Number one is for. Number two is workmanship. Number three is created. Number four is good works. These should be pretty easy to pull down if you're taking notes. One is for, two is workmanship, three is created, four is good works, five is prepared, and six is walk. And six is walk. Every clause in this verse is an unbelievable truth. about ourselves and about our Savior. That's why I said there's six personhood-shaking truths in this passage. Number one, four. Four is a preposition. My background is in literature, so I love looking at grammar and all that good stuff. And four is a preposition that is normally used, that's used in a variety of different ways, but four is a preposition that normally denotes purpose. And you see it often in the Greek, and this is a contraction that would be in the original, that would be, you, therefore is another place that we see it often, right? And so it generally signals the end or conclusion of an argument. So what this is telling us is we're looking at the conclusion of the argument before we're looking at the constitution of the argument. But the conclusion of the argument is so strong in and of itself. It's so important talking about purpose. It's actually so important that if we go back up to verses 8 and 9, which we will momentarily, there's another four. There's actually two conclusions that come at the end of chapter 1 and the first eight verses of chapter 2, when Paul gets to here. But my point is that it's about purpose. That's whenever you see that word purpose, it's a conclusion to an argument, and generally it's telling you when the Bible concludes an argument, it's often saying, here's how it impacts you as a believer. So that should be an indicator for us that this verse is about purpose. If you have a question about purpose, my purpose, what I'm called to do, what I'm called to be, the first thing is that this is an indicator of purpose. So what is the purpose? Well, we're going to start with what God has done. For we are his workmanship. This is one of my favorite words in all the Bible. My favorite book in the Bible is the book of Colossians, but I love this word, workmanship. In the original Greek, you've probably heard this before. It is the word poema. It means crafted, but it means crafted, remember the four? For a purpose. It's a thing that has artisanal quality, that has use, but it also has beauty to it. Workmanship means that there's a worker who is putting that thing together. Workmanship means that it's not simply a tool, but it's a tool designed. It's a tool that's loved. It's a tool that has the passion of the maker in it. I don't know about you, but I, you know, sometimes you go down that YouTube rabbit hole, you know what I'm talking about? You watch a video and they suggest another video. My YouTube rabbit hole tends to be, have you ever seen the stump turning wood lathe videos? You know what I'm talking about? If you haven't, don't get started. They're frightening. They get knots and they put epoxy in them and they make them cool colors and all kinds of stuff. But they're these carpenters, men and women both, will take these stumps. They're like, this big, knotty and gnarly. And I guess it's sort of like a modern equivalency of the potter's wheel. Like I would equate it to that as we're thinking about what the Savior does through and with us. And they take these stumps and they stick them on one end and they stick them on the other end. And the wheel turns at really high speed. And they have these really sharp tools. And they get like, I mean, they get like in like a blocker stance for football. They're like, and they grab these tools go out this long and they put them up against the wheel as it's turning. Have you ever seen this? Am I describing something completely? This is not a good description. I apologize. I think it's called a lathe is what it's called. And they'll take these giant gnarly stumps and in 10 minutes on fast forward, they become these beautiful bowls and goblets and flowers and lamps and all these things. And then they sand them, and then when they sand them, they're, you know, they look kind of pale, and then the thing's still spinning the whole time. And then they put the finish on it. And it's like boom. I mean, the grain comes out. the beauty of the thing. The cherry is out, the hickory, the whatever. And this was the stump that was cast away. And I was watching one night and I was like, oh my gosh, the cornerstone that was rejected. The unshapen clay that we read about. This is a modern picture of that. You are crafted. C.S. Lewis famously says, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I would add or parallel it with beauty is a clarion call to an ignorant world. God cannot just use pain to speak to us. He also says he whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain, Lewis says. But I would say that understanding of beauty can be a clarion call to a world that has an incredibly false conception of what is beautiful, a materialistic conception. There are three ways that we often think about God speaking. You learn these in seminary and variety. He speaks through creation, the natural revelation. He speaks through conscience, the spark of being created in God's image. And he speaks specifically through his canon, through his word. Those three, great way to remember that: creation, conscience, and canon. And I don't know whether it would be a subset of creation or a subset of canon as a believer, but I would add that the fourth would be you. God speaks to this world through you, through his people, through the body of Christ. We, the saved, the redeemed, those who experienced the grace of God, we are his poem to the world. Not just are we that poem, though. You're created, number three, in Christ. In Christ Jesus. Turn with me very quickly to John chapter 1. Very familiar text. It's the last of the Gospels. If you're looking, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And just quickly, look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This workmanship was created in Christ Jesus. John tells us why that creation happened. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Why did he make it? So it's in him, created in Christ Jesus. But why? In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Has the darkness overcome the poem of your life? Are we a light of the gospel? Do we represent life? Or are we shrouding it in the bushel of the world? Go back to Ephesians 10. The fourth thing, I'm going to move quickly here, shockingly enough. The fourth thing is that he's created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know, I just feel absolutely redundant. And literally, the scope of this service means that this can be 1 minute section of a sermon. Christ has created good works for us to do. I mean, just, they're good works for us to do. And I mean, I'm literally sitting here listening to you talk about an adoption fund. And I'm literally sitting here listening to you talk about unity with other churches. And talk about serving the local community. And talk about the things that God has told us to do. And I've got a list of verses that we could go to. If you want to write these down and go to them, but in all seriousness, folks, y'all are doing this. This is fantastic. It's amazing. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 15. Deuteronomy 11, 12 through 22. God does not, you know, just to encapsulate without going to those verses right now because of our time constraint, God does not give the Israelites, when they're going into Canaan, he doesn't say, go in and conquer this land, set up some significant organizations and companies and corporations, regulate the economy, work in the trade sector, and, you know, let's see if we can get this thing going so we can show people what a real nation of God looks like. Successful, it's prosperous, it's whatever. Now, God doesn't call us to be ignorant of those things either. But when God says, when you go into this land, you will teach your family. You will hang the law on your hearts. You will put it on your doorways. When you rise, when you depart, you will speak my words. That's the command God gives the Israelites when they go into this country. The command he gives them is to love me and do not love these gods of this foreign land. In Micah, he tells us to love justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly before our God. And lest we think that those are Old Testament things, Jesus affirms this when asked by the Pharisees in Matthew 22. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophet. Now, don't be confused. This is not a fulfilling of the law in the sense that Jesus says, look, I give you a shortcut to the law. James talks about it this way. He says, the law is the mirror in which we look in and reflects ourselves. The natural man looks at the mirror and forgets and does not change. The godly man or woman looks into the perfect mirror, the law of liberty. Now, it doesn't mean you're free to not obey the commands of Jesus anymore. It means that Jesus has fulfilled that law perfectly. And in him, we find peace. In him, we find unity. And we get this here in Ephesians, as Paul agrees, saying, Christ Jesus is the one who created these things for you to do. He has done them perfectly. But we have the chance to show him, to be that poem by those good works. And lest we get a little more confused about that, all we got to do is go back one verse. For it is that great declaration of the gospel. For it is by grace you have been saved. And this not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. So we may not boast. Fifthly, it's been prepared beforehand. This is God's sovereign plan. Are you worried? Are you worried about getting outside his will? Are you worried about, am I going to make a mistake in this direction or that direction? God is sovereignly, before you were born, beforehand, preparing the good works that he has for you to walk in. And finally, it's that word, walk in them. Are we committed to looking less after ourselves and more after the others, at being less about what's good for me and mine and more about what's good for the kingdom? Paul will go from here in chapter 2 down into chapter 4 to speak directly about the unity in the body of Christ. In other words, the good works leads into our identification as part of this body. The oneness that we have with Christ and the unity in the body. Do my decisions bring unity to the body of Christ? Am I walking not alone on a path, but on a path with Jesus? Am I asking Jesus to walk down the path, or am I on his path? We really don't have time to go into it deeply, but let me just say briefly to look at Ephesians 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Paul's writing this to the church at Ephesus. At Ephesus, there was this place called the Temple of Artemis. If there's any classical thinkers or scholars in here, you would know that the Temple of Artemis was a temple to the Greek god Artemis, as well as to the other gods. And it was one of the seven wonders of the classical world. I mean, this is like Hanging Gardens of Babylon stuff, and the statue, the Colossus at Rhodes. This was something that people were literally traveling hundreds and hundreds of miles to see. And the people at Ephesus were extremely religious. There were offerings, there were sacrifices. And if you study the classical text, which outlined the way they approached this, this would have been what people would have been doing. This is the people to whom Paul is writing this book. What they would have been doing is going and saying, I'm going to bring you a sacrifice. Now tell me what your will for my life is. And if you don't get the answer you like, what do? You shift down to another god. You have another sacrifice. You've got the temple of the gods here. You can, I'm going to go with Artemis. Listen, I am a patron of the god Artemis until something happens that I don't like. And then I can shift down here and I'm going to be Adonis. And then I might be Apollo, although that's a Roman one. And then I might be Zeus, etc., etc. So in other words, the people that God, that Paul is writing to, are used to this idea. What am I supposed to be doing? And one of the beauties of the letter of Ephesians is that it's not occasioned by a heresy, as some of the other ones are. But instead, this is just Paul sharing glorious truth with the people. And if you start in verse chapter 1 and look through this, I am literally just going to read this as a verse progression. I wish we could look at it all together, but we don't have time. If you start in the very beginning, verse 3, it starts with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul locates the beginning of his argument in the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in that verse. And he says, this is where we begin. Paul shows us that this triune God has accomplished cosmic and ontological work of our reconciliation, being restored into communion with God, and redemption, our oneness with Christ, that is guaranteed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4 through 5, this beautiful passage that all of us that have ever heard R.C. Sproul speak have heard him preach on this, that we are predestined in love, that it is God's sovereignty, and it's for his glory and the ultimate good of his people, but it is done out of love for us. That God's plan is not to use us up like scraps, but it's his glory and his love for us, his people. What did we just read this morning? My sheep hear my voice. The good shepherd. Moving on to 9 and 10, he starts to talk about the fullness of time, the unity that he is bringing at the fullness of time, and he's bringing all things to himself. As he says, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What I want you to see is these words that are being used as we move this to our conclusion in a moment. All of this is God working to a purpose. God is working for a reason. God is working and planning. God is sovereign and in control. And as he moves to the beginning of chapter 2, Paul tells you, because here's where we say, here's where the old man rears up and says, yeah, but you know, I may have a better plan. You know, I could do this a little bit better. You know, maybe it wasn't so bad without God. If you're in here today and you're a skeptic, if you're in here today and you're saying, yeah, I don't know about this Christianity stuff, there may be a veneer over your life. But this is what Paul says life apart from Christ is like. And as a believer, oftentimes we look back on those days and the old man puts some rose-tinted glasses on that say, yeah, but man, that was fun, wasn't it? Paul says in chapter 2, he starts off, he says, don't be deceived. And you were what? Dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I mean, that list, I've got it here, dead, following the course of the world, under the prince of the power of the air, sons of disobedience, bondage to the passions of flesh, carrying out the debased desires of the body and the mind, doing physically what we justify rationally, and children of wrath. Seven things. That's what your life apart from Christ is like. And then the two greatest words, you've heard it before, the two greatest words in the Bible are what? But God. Not, but you made a good decision. But you, you kind of, well done. No, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then he just breaks in. By grace you have been saved. By the way, if you're looking for a good definition of grace sometimes, made alive in Christ. Made us alive in Christ. It's beautiful. You didn't make yourself alive. You didn't resurrect yourself. God did. You didn't deserve it. You were chosen. Praise the Lord. And then we're raised in Christ and we're seated with him. Why? In verse 6 he says, or 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. As we look at that build up, for by grace you have been saved. Now do you see, when you get to, for we are his workmanship? Because the moralist inside of us will say, like, I'm doing this for a reward. But what Paul does is he takes a chapter and a half to say, you are a trophy of God's grace. But you're more than a trophy, because a trophy you just put up on a wall and say, I got that one, and I got that one, and I got that one. You're a poem. You are a unique, individually scripted poem of the beauty God's grace that he sends out into the world. I'll close with this illustration. When I was a kid, like I said, I was an English teacher for a while. When I was a 10th grader, I kind of thought I wanted to teach, and whatnot. And I liked reading. I read all the time, but I hadn't had an idea that I wanted to be an English teacher yet. But I had an incredible 10th grade English teacher, and it was American Lit, but he started us off reading Hamlet and made us memorize a ton. I still know half of it. I won't bore you with to be or not to be. But some reason or another, I saw that there had been a Shakespeare movie that came out, and this was back when to rent a movie from like a library or something like that, you had to leave them with a $75 check. Does anybody remember that, when you used to have to do that? You had to leave a $75 check, and if you didn't bring it back, they cashed the check. I mean, that was, I can get Netflix for 2 years on $75 now. And a movie came out in 1989, previous year, and it was, this was 1990 when I was in 10th grade, and it was by a guy named Kenneth Branagh, and it was Henry V. Some of you may have seen it. And I know there's at least one English guy in here who's smiling. It was Henry V, and Henry V has one of the most famous of Shakespeare's speeches in it, which I had no idea at the time, and it's called the St. Crispin's Day speech. John F. Kennedy had the Crispin's Day speech read at his inauguration. What's he that wishes so, my cousin Westmoreland? Wish not one man more from England. It's a beautiful speech, rousing. Have you ever heard the phrase, band of brothers? That's taken from the speech. For he that sheds his blood with me today shall be my brother. Be he ne'er so vile, this day shall gentle his condition, and old men abed shall think themselves accursed they were not here, who fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day. I was a pudgy little 10th grader sitting on the floor in the living room with it on VHS and had no clue what was going on in the entire movie. Eating Totino's frozen pizza. Vivid memory. And Kenneth Branagh steps up and it's filmed expertly, and his cousin, who's Westmoreland of the first part, starts off by saying, the da-da-dum, da-da-dum, Da-da-dum. They're getting ready to face the French across the field. They're outnumbered 10 to 1. And Westmoreland says, oh, that we had but one 10,000th of the men who do no work in England today. And that's when Henry appears. Kenneth Branagh's Henry V appears on the side. And he begins the speech. And I don't know, after about a minute, all of a sudden, I look around and I'm standing in the living room, in the den, and I'm like with half a pizza, and I'm like, yeah! Come on, let's take on those French. Sorry for any French that are in here. Nothing personal, momentary thing. And I got excited. And it was that moment that I decided I wanted to be an English teacher. Because I kind of had at least enough of the wherewithal as a 15-year-old or whatever I was to like look around and be like, if words can do this to people, then I want to study that. Like, I want to understand how. If a poem can get a stupid 10th grader on his feet from the late 1500s, early 1600s, boy, that's a voice across time. You are God's poem. You are one of his voices across time to a lost and dying world. And if you're in here and you're wondering about meaning in life, come to the one who gives meaning. He's created and prepared good works for you to do in his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time you've given us together this morning, Lord. I'm so grateful for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, for those that are in here that may not know you, Father, I pray that they will have a desire, that the Holy Spirit will quicken within them. They will want to become poems, not trophies, poems of God's grace. And for those of us that are, Father, let the beauty of the riches of your grace be a clarion call to an indifferent and dying world that the Spirit uses to draw men and women to yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.